Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18 is where we'll be this morning. 1 Peter 3:18. This morning we're going to be thinking about and then soon practicing baptism. And we want to start here with this text that prominently features biblical teaching about baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, follow along as I read. The Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Baptism, as this passage clearly states, is an appeal to God. That is a succinct way of thinking about all that baptism is, an appeal to God. That's what verse 21 states that I just read. And this passage may be the clearest passage on baptism in all of Scripture. In fact, one theologian argues that 1 Peter 3:21 contains the nearest approach to a definition of baptism that the New Testament offers. This reminder from the Apostle Peter of what baptism is, it was written to a persecuted, suffering people. That's really his audience, people who are enduring great affliction because they are Christians, because they refuse to deny the name of Christ. They've been ostracized at the family level, at the societal level. Their lives radically changed because they believed in Messiah Jesus. And in the midst of their suffering, they actually needed to remember their duty before God, the character of Christ, their responsibilities to one another, and what opportunities they possessed in the midst of their suffering as Christians. They had opportunities in the midst of their suffering. And perhaps most importantly, they needed to remember the example of righteous suffering they had in Jesus Christ, who did this very thing when he went to the cross in their place. That's what Peter is stressing throughout this letter. He keeps coming back and back to Jesus' own suffering, the righteous one who suffered in the place of sinners on the cross. And so in this point in Peter's letter, as he exhorts his readers again to suffer like Jesus did, to suffer well, if it's God's will that they suffer, then he mentions several details that actually matter for baptism. Here in at the end of chapter 3, we have several details that matter for baptism. In other words, the persecuted Christians who received this letter, who had been baptized already upon their profession of faith in Messiah Jesus, they needed to continue in that path on which they began at salvation. Baptism for them, just as it ought to be for all Christians, is the defining moment that sets Christians down a certain path of following Jesus. And this is what baptism is meant to do, even in the Great Commission text, to teach all that Christ commanded, to teach, to keep all that Christ commanded. That prominently begins with baptism. And so baptism for Christians ought to be that defining moment when following Christ begins. And so for this particular audience receiving this epistle or this letter from the Apostle Peter, they too are needing to continue in a trajectory, in a way. And Peter lays down what's as clear a statement as ever, really, about baptism to help them continue on the path that they've been set on when they were baptized. Anyone who has been baptized for the reason that Peter has in mind here, he has embraced the same set of beliefs as Peter details in these verses. Baptism is not something that can be set aside and done independent of what someone believes. And so Peter gives us several details, really, about the helplessness, about the neediness of a sinner before God. And in view of a sinner's neediness, this has led that sinner to be baptized, who recognizes the great need that he has before God. So this morning, I want to mention five of those needs. Baptism highlights five needs of sinners. That'll be the roadmap for this morning, that baptism highlights five needs of sinners. Let me just give them all to you up front. A righteous substitute, nearness to God, salvation, a good conscience, and finally, a living mediator. A righteous substitute, nearness to God, salvation, a good conscience, and a living mediator. The sinner's first need mentioned in this section by the Apostle Peter is, number one, a righteous substitute. A righteous substitute. No one except one was fitting to fulfill this role. No one qualified as a righteous substitute in the place of sinners except the one Peter mentions at the beginning of verse 18, Christ. Christ. That term Christ is a word that just means anointed one. Again, it comes from the Old Testament word that means to smear or anoint. And this would be that reference to the practice when oil was poured or smeared on the one being anointed. Kings, priests, prophets received this in the Old Testament. But this term came prominently to denote the one who would actually fulfill all of those offices simultaneously and best and most. Christ, this is God's anointed one. He was the prophet, the priest, and king of God that he had been selected to fulfill what God really predicted for his people. And so here, Peter notes that it was Christ who suffered for sins once for all. Christ suffered for sins once for all. This is the long-awaited Messiah who will one day reign as king. He's God's anointed one. And even though he had and has a right to the throne, you notice what he did before he would reign is suffer. He suffered for sins. So even as Peter calls these people to suffer in a righteous way, he reminds them, you're not doing anything that Christ hasn't already done. Christ also suffered, and he did so for sins once for all. His suffering was at the hands of sinners. This was real physical affliction, real intense physical pain. And it didn't just include the physical element that eventually killed him. We see that at the end of verse 18, Peter says, having been put to death in the flesh, he actually died in the flesh. But it also included spiritual suffering, spiritual affliction, which really was the greater of the two kinds of suffering, because in those moments he was separated from God, as we recently studied from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned away from his son, departed from his son, and for the first time in human history, left God the Son alone in this sense. And the reason that he was separated by God is because he was simultaneously visited by God in God's wrath. God exhausted, unleashed all of his fury against Jesus in those dying moments on the cross. This produced the affliction of Christ, and all of that prominently displayed in the horrible physical affliction that he was experiencing. This is what Peter has in view when he says Christ also suffered. Now, his purpose for suffering is given here. He suffered concerning with respect to sins. So this wasn't for his own sins. He had done nothing wrong. But this was for sins once for all. Not referring to all people, but the sins, the phrase once for all means once for all time, only once ever. And that really is the meaning when it comes to the substitution language, is that all it took for Christ to substitute himself for sinners was one death in their place. And so this points us to really the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He does not need, as Roman Catholicism teaches, to be re-sacrificed regularly in the Mass to atone for sins. But it just took one time. And as he said from the cross, it is finished. This is what Hebrews 9 says in verses 24 to 26. Just listen at this. The author there writes, "For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once he's done this at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, what the author there in Hebrews 9 is getting at is, if to atone for sins, the one who is qualified to substitute in the place of sinners has to offer himself as a sacrifice every time they sin, like the Old Testament sacrifices, bulls, goats, animals. If he had to keep doing that, he would have had to continually do that from the foundation of the world, from the time Adam and Eve first sinned. Well, Christ didn't need to do that. It just took one death, one event in his crucifixion, one act of suffering, and the deed was done. Pardon was secured. What qualified him to do this, Peter says, is that he was righteous. Righteous. There's his resume. There's his qualification. Clearly, if he is righteous in a way that no other man is, then he must be divine. He must be God. But this highlights the point. His very nature is that he is different than any other man in that he is righteous. The one who was perfect died in the place of those who are imperfect, because one sin is enough to disqualify any man, any person, from substituting himself for his own sin or making atonement for sins for anyone else. It doesn't matter if, even if we were to stop sinning this very moment, you live the rest of your perfect life without sinning, and you still have a past to account for. And so all of us are disqualified from earning God's forgiveness by our own works. What had to be done was the righteous one had to be substituted for the unrighteous ones. And Christ did this. This was an act of grace. What's the goal of Christ's substitution? Not merely to earn heaven, not merely to secure a life free of pain in eternity so that we could move from this life into heaven and spend all of eternity in our favorite earthly activity. This is not why Christ substituted himself, but notice Peter tells us why when he says, so that, so here's the purpose for which he substituted himself, so that he might bring you all to God. And this is the second need then of sinners, is number two, nearness to God. Nearness to God. So that he might bring you to God. You'll remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were perfectly near to God. Their proximity to God, it was peaceful, favorable. There was joy, no conflict, no shame. God would spend time with them in the garden, in the cool of the day. And what separated them from God's presence when he drove them out of the garden, they were exiled from God's place due to their sin. And if we were to fast forward just a little bit and look at no longer Adam and Eve, but Israel, we see that their exile too happened because of their continual sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And so in a similar way, this for all of us is what brought about our separation from God. The reason we cannot be near God, the reason God refuses to be near us in a favorable way, is because of our sin. It's not the sin of your parents. It's not the sin of people around you. It's not because of your circumstances that are not favorable. Each of us has our own sin for which we are responsible. This is what separates us from God. The point here is Jesus, the righteous one, substituted and suffered in the place of unrighteous sinners for this purpose, to close that yawning gap between us and God and to reconcile man and God, so that now God dwells favorably with his people. Again, think about Israel when they built the tabernacle. Why create a tent with a place for God to be in their midst? Well, that was the very purpose, so that he could dwell favorably in their midst, embodied in the tabernacle first and then expanded to be the temple. And that symbolized God is with us uniquely, like he is not with any other people. The point is that they needed fellowship with God. And if we were to just visit multiple times throughout Israel's history, it was their sin that caused God to judge them even while he was in their midst, instead of bless them while he was in their midst. And so the point here is that sin separates us from God, but our need is fellowship with God. And the only way to obtain that relational proximity, that closeness, is through the shed blood of Christ. This is really the essence of salvation. those who desire nearness to God for ulterior motives, not to have God himself, not to know him, not to be reconciled and at peace with him, who want something other than the friendship of God primarily, that is really to use God for some other end. But what happens in salvation, when God reforms the motives, the life, the desire of people, this is what we want. We want God himself. Heaven is heaven because we get God himself, because Jesus is there, not because of any of the other myriad activities that we'll engage in, but just to be near God is what makes heaven heaven. In fact, to have fellowship with God in this life is heaven on earth. This is a need that we have. A third need is salvation itself. Peter introduces this kind of salvation language explicitly in verse 20 when he talks about Noah being brought safely through the water. That was a rescue. That was a kind of salvation. And then in 21, when he says baptism now saves you. So again, salvation language. Jesus, who died, was securing this salvation for his people. And he was able to do that even as he died in the flesh, because he was made alive in the spirit. So he was very much at work in his death. He was not a mere victim at the hands of the Roman government or the Jewish people, but he was working to secure God's people for God's purposes. Notice in verse 19 that though he died in the flesh, as he was made alive in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is a somewhat strange reference, but likely what Peter's getting at is that those disobedient spirits, probably angelic, demonic beings, perhaps even the people who perished in Noah's day, this is when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. To think about Noah, some 100 years building an ark, and everybody's beholding this boat he's building, that would have given him an opportunity to tell the people alive at the time, it's going to rain, the world's going to flood, nobody's going to survive unless they get on my boat. And you know how many converts he had? Zero. Outside of his own family, no one listened. Noah, Mrs. Noah, three sons and their three wives, eight people. So significant was Jesus' death in the place of sinners, so secure was this victory, that Jesus himself went and published the news about his victory to those people who did not believe the promises, who resisted God's work in Noah's day. He said, I did it. There's victory. I secured it. The point here as it regards salvation is that people need to be rescued from God, by God, and to God. And this is really what is happening in salvation. Noah was rescued from God's judgment by God's grace to God's purposes. After the flood, Noah fulfilled God's purposes in his day that God had for him. And in a similar way, we must be rescued from God's holy judgment against us for our sins. And we must also be rescued by God alone. Apart from our works, this happens. And we must be rescued to God's purposes, namely fellowship with God. And so when Peter is describing this, salvation that Christ has accomplished, one man prominently comes to mind, and it's Noah. Because when Jesus accomplished our salvation, what he did was similar to what he did with Noah. Just think of the parallels here, and this is why we get in verse 21 that one word in the original corresponding to that, it's an antitype. So the event of the flood with Noah parallels in some way what's happening in this time when Christ saves a sinner now in baptism. Here's the similarity. He spells it out in verse 21. Baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. And he tells us what he does not mean by that. Baptism is not salvific in this sense, that somehow there is some magical power in the water that when you go down, magically your sins are washed away. He even says this is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not something that's happening physically to you that all of a sudden now saves you from God's judgment because you got wet. No, what's actually happening, he spells out, and here's where we get this clear description or defining of baptism. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God, or an appeal for a good conscience is the idea. What's happening in baptism is the one going down into the waters of baptism is appealing to God for a clean conscience. He is admitting to God that he is wrong. He accepts God's judgment on him for his sin, for her sin. And so with that acknowledgement comes an admission of a guilty conscience, a defiled conscience, an impure inner life, and a desire to be made new, to be made pure, to be changed by God. This is the description of the appeal. And so this highlights number four, a fourth need of sinners, a good conscience. A good conscience. The conscience is that part of every one of us that affirms us when we believe we're doing right, or it condemns us when we believe we're doing wrong. So God's given all of us an internal warning system and really reminds us that God is watching us and holding us accountable. This is why when there's sin committed, even though no one's around, the sinner knows he's doing wrong. He's aware in that moment. If he resists that awareness often enough, he sort of crowds out, drowns out his own conscience so he can sin more easily. But nevertheless, the conscience indicts us when we're wrong, or it accuses us or justifies us when we believe we're in the right. And all of this relates to baptism, because when God causes a sinner to realize he's in opposition to God, that he's in the wrong before God, then his conscience is now informed that he is not good. By God's estimation, our lives are bad, our lives are wrong. And when the sinner is willing to recognize this, to admit this, to agree with God, that's confession, to confess with God or agree with him about his assessment of us, then the next right thing for the sinner to do is to appeal to God for a good conscience, to be made different than he recognizes he already is. That we would desire to no longer be guilty before him, but to be right in his sight. This is what happened to the crowd at Pentecost. Go back to Acts chapter 2. if you just hold your place here. So just back to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And if there was anybody who had a good idea of what baptism was, it was the Apostle Peter. So we're finding him writing about baptism in 1 Peter. But he preaches the first Christian sermon, you could say, after Christ's ascension and resurrection. Here Peter, with the other apostles, are on Pentecost talking to a crowd of Jews gathered together from all over. And at Peter's preaching, where he tells this crowd, "You crucified Christ," he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." And the crowd actually believes Peter. They recognize their guilt. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, notice what the response is. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Their conscience is now convicting them. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent," that is to turn away from your sins, "and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The right response to a recognition of guilt before God is repentance and baptism. This is the command: repent and be baptized. If you want to be forgiven for your sins, then this was the requirement. And again, it's not that going down in water saved you, but repentance had to accompany this public act, this public identification with Jesus of Nazareth. And that came at great cost to these people hearing Peter's instructions. But this is what God required. Notice that this appeal is really the initial request from men to God for a good conscience. So this is that defining moment when the sinner admits he needs a good conscience and he appeals to God to have one for the first time. And the reason this comes up in 1 Peter is because this is the same thing that Peter is pursuing for his audience, is that they too would keep a good conscience, that they would maintain good conduct in the midst of their suffering. Let me show you this. Just back up again, now in 1 Peter again. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but instead sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Yet he tells them, "Do this with gentleness and fear," verse 16, "having a" what? "Good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." So you see, Peter is after how they suffer, that they would suffer in a righteous way. Part of suffering in a righteous way, according to verse 16, is maintaining a good conscience. if Christians are going to maintain a good conscience, then they must have already initially appealed to God for a good conscience in baptism. You know that thing you first did when you were baptized? Seek a good conscience from God. As you suffer, persist in that. Maintain that good conscience. That's Peter's point. And just as Christ only suffered once for sins, so too this appeal of a good conscience only needs to be done once. If it was done in sincerity, not that you never betray your conscience again, not that you never sin against your own conscience, but this initial appeal only need be done once in baptism. And so the question, one question for all of us here today is, have you actually done this? Have you appealed to God for a good conscience? Have you agreed with God's assessment of you in your sin, that you are under his wrath, under the curse of God because of your sin? You deserve the wrath of God. And the only hope you have to be made right before him, to be given a good conscience, is if he alone does it. Have you appealed to God for a good conscience by going down in the waters of baptism? Parents can't do this for their children, appeal to God for a good conscience. Children can't do this for parents. Friends can't do this for other friends. This appeal is a choice each person must make for themselves as an acknowledgement that God is true. And so this is God's call to all men to repent and be baptized. And all who have done this have this powerful assurance of, finally, number five, a living mediator. A living mediator. Peter says, baptism now saves you in that particular sense. Salvation is granted to those who are baptized, who appeal to God for a good conscience, but it's only, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who was resurrected who saves, and it is by virtue of his having been raised again that sinners can be saved. If Jesus went out to be a savior but remained dead like every other man, then he would not have been able to save. It actually required someone who could overcome the power of death, and only the one who could overcome the power of death has the power to save men. So Christ's resurrection becomes proof that he was no mere man and that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, because every other sinner remains dead. The wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. And so everyone else who remains dead receives the consequences of their sin in that sense. And so for Christ, his resurrection is the irrefutable evidence that God accepted his sacrifice. Notice verse 22, where he is currently at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. No longer here, no longer manifest or visible as he once was. He rose again, ascended, and went back into heaven, where he seated himself at the right hand of God. What's meant by this? That language of being at the right hand of God, he is at the favored position. He has a favorable, prominent place, a seat of honor next to God. And what he is doing there is mediating or interceding for sinners who trust him. This is his ongoing activity for some 2,000 years now, interceding for sinners since he ascended back into heaven. And even though angels, authorities, powers, they've all been subjected to him definitively, not yet manifestly, that too will be one day made manifest. As surely as Christ lives, that certainly will all of his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He will subdue all of creation when he comes and when he brings his kingdom. And so we look forward to that day, even baptism. If baptism acknowledges that salvation comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then this is, for those who have been baptized, a way of looking forward to that coming day. Christ has already risen. He has been given all dominion, and it's only really a matter of time until he makes that manifest. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you eager for that day? You can't be eager for that day if you remain his enemy, if you remain unrepentant, if you refuse his baptism. For those of us who have been baptized, I would just encourage us, let your baptism remind you what God has in store for all those who have fellowship with him now, who have been brought near to God. Let's pray. God, you are so kind to have sent Christ, to have purchased all of these realities for us at his expense. God, we thank you that Christ humbled himself to the point of death and granted to those who believe something that we do not deserve. We weren't asking for this. We were not looking for this. We were running far away from you and did not want anything to do with you. And yet, while we were still in our unbelief, with hardened hearts, Christ brought us near to God. God, I thank you for such humility, such grace extended to us. And I pray, God, that if there are any here still resisting your salvation, that they would embrace these things, that they would receive Christ as a suitable substitute, as a perfect mediator and a gracious Savior. God, encourage our hearts, God, as we continue to reflect on these things, as we look forward to what is coming, that ultimate day when you'll make all things new, make all things right, when Christ comes to reign from David's throne. And I pray, God, that even our baptism, as we witness another baptism today and reflect on our own, that we would joyfully, gladly look forward to what you have in store. In Christ's name, amen.
For my whole life, I've been raised in a Christian home. I grew up regularly attending church, Bible study, youth group, and other church-infused activities. From a young age, I was fascinated with the literature of the Bible and was often praised for my knowledge and interpretation of it. Unfortunately, this caused me to become prideful and arrogant. I became wise in my own eyes regarding my goodness and salvation. What began as a desire to know and understand God and all that he had done and commanded became a Pharisaical lifestyle of duties and checklists in an effort to earn a salvation I knew couldn't be earned. I was righteous in my own eyes as I perceived the blatant sin of others, whilst my own sins were minimal by my own comparison. As I grew older, my lifestyle remained the same, but I was plagued by a feeling of futility in everything I did. My checklists and duties could not save me or repay the wages of my own sin. Despite my arrogance, Christ had been working in me, opening my ears to sound teaching, placing doubts in my heart, and opening my eyes to the futility of my lifestyle. Eventually, I reached the point of exhaustion and fully saw my arrogance for what it was, prideful sin against the Savior who condescended for believers. I can't say for certain at what point I became saved, but I do know this. As Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let this be my verbal confession, that Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a sacrifice for mankind, is Lord of all, and it is only by his grace that I am saved. Nothing I've ever done or can do can atone for my sins.
God, thank you for your work in Thatcher's life. Thank you for his parents and their investment in him. And we pray that today would be just the start of a long, long road of faithfulness to you and fidelity to your word. In Christ's name, amen.